So the first point is going to be seeing Jesus as useful. And then the second point is seeing Jesus as beautiful. And then the third point, which is the good one, how to see Jesus as beautiful. So that's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. So first of all, seeing Jesus as useful. The start of this passage sets the scene brilliantly. Since chapter 8 in Mark's Gospel, we've been heading to the cross. And as the book comes to a close, time kind of slows down a little bit. More verses cover a shorter and shorter space of time until we hit this chapter where we're looking at the final day of Jesus' life. It was the Passover when people flocked to Jerusalem to celebrate the exodus from Egypt. So a town of 50,000 grew to a town of 250,000 because the custom was to eat the Passover meal within the walls of Jerusalem. So you can imagine how chaotic it would have been. And the passage tells us that it's at this time that the plot to kill Jesus really hots up and the religious leaders start to kind of formulate their plan more clearly. They're determined to kill Jesus. Now all that stood in their way were the crowds, and all they needed to do was find an opportune moment and they could get rid of their enemy. Jesus knows that his death is coming soon, and he orders the disciples to prepare what will be his final meal. The arrangements are made with care because Jesus was a wanted man, but in the busy streets they could hide in Jerusalem because of the Passover. They could blend in, and in a scene that could probably come from a spy film, the disciples are told to follow a man with a water jar that'll lead them to where they're supposed to go to celebrate the Passover. They're even given kind of secret code words to use when they find him. And if you've ever wondered why they didn't just follow any kind of random man carrying a water jar, it was customary for women to carry water jars, so they kind of would know which one to, it would kind of stand out which one they needed to follow, just in case you were wondering in the passage. So the disciples follow Jesus' commands, and in the next scene, Jesus is reclining with his disciples eating the Passover, and it's at this meal that Jesus drops a massive bombshell. Look at verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And then we read the disciples' reaction in verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." So there's a deep sense of shock going around the room, each disciple questioning whether he's the one who's going to betray Jesus. They can't quite believe that it could possibly be them. Now you may say that's kind of understandable, it's a natural reaction. But I think it's a really presumptuous reaction. They're so sure that it won't be them who betrays Jesus. And you kind of carry on reading through Mark, and later in Mark 14, Peter's dead certain that he won't deny Jesus. They're far too overconfident for their own good. But why are they so overconfident? I think one of the main reasons they're so overconfident is because they still have a distorted view of who Jesus is. It might be helpful just to very quickly do a quick recap and take a look at how the disciples have tried to understand who Jesus is in Mark's Gospel. Flick a few pages back and you get to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. And Jesus is asking his disciples who they think he is. Verse 27, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." All good so far. But Peter carries on when really he should have stopped. And in verse 31, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You couldn't get it more wrong, could you, than that? And then if you go a few pages over, Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, James and John come to Jesus and they say this, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They want Jesus basically to serve them. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory," which to them meant when he took his throne in the new Israel. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." See, while the disciples are all jostling for position in what they think will be Jesus' future government, they completely fail to understand who he really is. They're so focused on themselves that they fail to understand Jesus' real mission, what he's come to do. And Mark 10 continues, verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, the disciples, being good Jews, had an idea of what the Messiah would look like. They assumed he'd be a mighty leader who would come to crush the Romans and rule God's people again. He'd be like King David, but greater. In this new kingdom, the disciples would get all the privileged positions of power and influence. See, for them, following Jesus may have been hard, but it was very useful. From a ragbag of kind of fishermen and tax collectors, they would be the rulers in the new world order. But they wanted a Jesus in their own image. They wanted Jesus to serve him rather than the other way around. I wonder if that's the way that you see Jesus. See, we may not be expecting Jesus to come and rule our land, but we often remake Jesus, don't we, in our own image in so many other ways. We see this in the secular view of who Jesus is in our culture. How many times have you heard secular people say, "Jesus was a great moral teacher," as a bit like a sort of Jewish version of Gandhi. But of course, Jesus never gave us the option to see him as just a good moral teacher. But that's what our secular culture wants to believe about Jesus. That's the image of Jesus they've created. A couple of Christian sociologists in the US conducted a survey amongst American Christians, because it can happen in the church too, saying that a new religion has supplanted Christianity in America. And they came up with this summary. They said this: "God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process." See, the point is, whether you're from first century Palestine or 21st century Western culture, we all try to shape Jesus to fit us rather than the other way around. And it may be the case that we too don't really understand who Jesus is. See, as well as having a distorted view of who Jesus was, I think the disciples also had a distorted view of who they were. They had a poor understanding of their own sinfulness, if you like. See, as the disciples sit in the upper room questioning who's going to betray Jesus, there's an overconfidence in their ability. They're unaware of how sinful they were, or also of how sinful they could be. The disciples seem to fail to realize that on their own, their hearts were capable of some truly awful things, including denial, betrayal, and desertion of the Messiah. Understanding sin means realizing that sin doesn't just refer to what we've done in the past. A big part of understanding our sinfulness is understanding what we're capable of doing in the future, if given the right circumstances, or rather the wrong circumstances. Without the grace of God, and with a few comfortable privileges taken away, we're capable of things that would shock us if someone came and told us what they were now. For me, I think driving a car reveals what my heart is capable of to some degree. I can be driving 1 minute, calm, relaxed, and the next minute I can be raging at the injustice done at me at the traffic lights when someone doesn't let me out, or when someone tailgates me on the motorway. It's not that I was me when I was calm and someone else when I was angry. I was the real me when I was angry as well. It's the real state of my heart, the sin, was exposed by the circumstances that kind of provoked it, if you like. It'd just been hiding until I started to drive a car. And you may well be pleased to know I'm sort of, you know, I'm working on my kind of car-related anger issues. Maybe that's a trivial example, but I think we need to understand a core truth of the gospel, that we badly need to be aware of our own sinfulness. We need to know how truly sick and in need of Jesus we are, and if we don't, we'll never begin to appreciate who he is. See, elsewhere in the gospels, Jesus says this: "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is not saying that some people don't need him. The sinners are the ones who know they need Jesus. The righteous are the ones that don't think they do. They're completely unaware of their own hearts. Being aware of our hearts is central to understanding who Jesus is. Then the disciples fail to see how capable of sin their hearts are. We only need to read a little bit further in Mark in order to see Peter denying Jesus and all the other overconfident disciples running away. And in this very passage, we read about one disciple who's about to betray Jesus. A few years ago, in a sermon, actually, I heard about a song by a musician called Sufjan Stevens. He's kind of an American folky musician. And he wrote a song about a famous American serial killer called John Wayne Gacy Jr. I don't know if anyone's heard of him. If you don't know anything about who he is, he wasn't a nice man. Obviously, being a serial killer, you know, nice man, don't normally go together. In the 70s, he used to dress as a clown, and over a period of time, he ended up murdering over 33, mainly young boys. And he even buried some of them in his backyard. And Sufjan Stevens writes a song about him, and it tells his life story as it goes through. But the oddest thing about the song is the ending, the last verse, takes you by surprise. Now, I'm not sure if Sufjan Stevens is a Christian or not, but the words of his song caused a massive stir in the music press, and I think show that he had a better understanding of human sinfulness than most Christians do. The last verse says this: "And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid." Now, you can see why that the lyrics were so controversial. The temptation is, isn't it, is to see sin really simplistically. You know, to divide the world into the righteous and the sinners. But the Bible says it's just not that simple. Sin in the human heart is really complex. Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" It's not just the serial killers that are the bad people. Everyone has a heart capable of terrible evil without the grace of God. Even if that doesn't come out in the extreme ways it did with John Wayne Gacy Jr., the point is that it could. We're all capable. And if you don't believe that, then you need to realize that sin is really deceptive as well. Our hearts are always trying to escape responsibility for our actions. We're all self-justifiers. Apparently, the Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer used to give this illustration. He said, imagine throughout your life you had a tape recorder around your neck. I guess it'd be some sort of MP3 recorder these days. Every time you judge somebody else by your standards, you judge somebody else, it started to record and recorded what you said. It recorded your judgmental attitude, what you said. And after you finished judging, it stopped recording. Now, the tape goes on, the CD, the MP3 goes on. At the end of your life, you're standing before God in judgment, and God says, I'm going to be fair. I'm going to judge you, not by my own standards, but by your own. And he takes the tape recorder off your neck, and he rewinds it to the beginning, and he starts to press play. And he asks the question, how many of us would pass even our own view of our own judgmental standards? And of course, none of us would. Another commentator says this: we have our private hierarchies of sins, and we all tend to place the sins we think we do not commit in the Premier League, relegating our pet sins to the lower divisions. The heart's deceitful. We deceive ourselves about sin all the time. We tend to think of evil people as just being those people over there rather than us. But the truth is that sin affects us all, and it goes far deeper than we think as well. The perfect example of this is right in this middle of this passage as well. In Judas, he's a perfect example of someone who had a distorted view of Jesus and a distorted view of who he was. It's interesting that in the passage, Jesus clearly knows that Judas is the one who's going to betray him, but none of the other disciples have a clue that Judas is the betrayer, hence them all asking Jesus who would betray him. What can we learn from this? Well, perhaps the one thing we learn is that it's very easy to hide behind religion. Judas is an insider. He's one of the 12, as Jesus calls him. He's a disciple, at least on the outside, and yet inside he's a traitor. Judas, more than any of the other disciples, saw Jesus as useful. He was useful for kind of political ends, I guess, for Judas, but also personally. We read elsewhere in the Gospels that Judas basically stole from the disciples' common money fund. And we can, the point is, we can look like Christians on the outside, but the gospel has to change us on the inside. It has to change our hearts. Regardless of how we look on the outside, it's our hearts that matter, who we really are. This leads us on to our next point. The next couple of points are a little bit shorter, you're pleased to know. And in direct contrast to the disciples' failure, or soon-to-be failure, we also read in this passage about a woman who did understand who Jesus was, and she did understand the true nature of her own heart as well. We've called this point seeing Jesus as beautiful. And as the religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus, we're taken to the house of Simon the leper. And as everything is looking bleak for Jesus, as his disciples are about to betray him and desert him, and evil forces are kind of closing in, a beautiful moment stands out in the darkness. Jesus and his disciples are reclining at the table, as you did in those days to eat. And a woman comes up to Jesus. Mark doesn't even give her a name, which illustrates that she's an outsider. In the world's eyes, at least, she's a nobody. In the other gospel accounts, we find out this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But she's an outsider who really understands who Jesus is. To her, Jesus isn't useful, he's beautiful. And this becomes really clear when you see her act of extravagance. She breaks a bottle of perfume that costs a year's wages. It's £10,000 to £15,000 in kind of today's money for one bottle of perfume. And it's highly like this with some sort of heirloom kind of passed down through the family. But despite its value, its incredible value, to her it was worth nothing when compared with Jesus. She breaks the bottle on Jesus' head, and in John's account of the same story, she also anoints his feet as well. She pours so much perfume on Jesus that the whole house is filled with this beautiful fragrance. And the disciples' reaction shows again that they see Jesus as useful rather than beautiful. Look at verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Mary doesn't care. This bottle of perfume to her was worth nothing when compared to Jesus. To the disciples who hadn't understood who Jesus was, the breaking of the perfume seemed like an act of financial madness. It sounded good, didn't it? You know, sell it and give it all to the poor. But it just shows how heartless they were. But to Mary, Jesus is so valuable that it seemed like no sacrifice at all to give a year's wages as an act of worship. And bear in mind, this is in the day where there's no national health services, no pension schemes. This heirloom was probably a financial safety net for her to sell when things got tough or difficult, or when she grew old, perhaps. And at this moment, she didn't care about herself or what she could get out of Jesus. She just cared for Jesus. She believed Jesus when he said in one of his parables, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Mark is basically trying to say that she gave Jesus everything. See, the consequence of being a Christian isn't that Jesus is some kind of nice little add-on to our already quite busy lives. Jesus isn't just useful, he has to be beautiful. He's God and Lord, or he's absolutely nothing at all. Jesus has to have everything or nothing. And the last point is this: how to see Jesus as beautiful. It's easy to hear talks like this and think, okay, I need to make sure I'm not as dim as the disciples, point number one. I need to make sure I'm as devoted as Mary. That's the thing I've got to kind of strive for. But we need more than that, don't we? We need something else. Rather than trying to change ourselves, we need someone or something to change us. We bash the disciples quite a bit this afternoon, but really, they're just pictures of us, aren't they? If we were in their shoes, in their situation, we'd probably do the same. And I think most of us start the Christian life for selfish reasons, don't we? Most of us start the Christian life seeing Jesus as useful, more useful than he is beautiful. You know, Jesus can do things like save us from hell. He can give us eternal life. That's my story anyway. I kind of saw the benefit of becoming a Christian, the massive benefit of becoming a Christian to me personally. It was useful. It's just after we come to know Jesus that we should start to see him as beautiful. It's a common misconception that being a mature Christian is about knowing more and more kind of Bible facts. You know, the more theology we understand, the kind of more holy we are. But it's completely wrong. You know, what matters isn't whether you can kind of win a game of biblical trivial pursuits, but whether we understand the gospel, whether we understand who Jesus is and who we are. The gospel isn't just something that helps you become a Christian. It's the whole message of the Bible. It's how God saves you, how God makes you more like Jesus, and how God takes you to glory with him. It's the whole journey. It's not that Jesus saves us and then we take over. It's all about God and what he does in us from start to finish, from the beginning of our lives to the end. A mature Christian is just someone who is more and more aware of their own sinfulness, and at the same time, more and more aware of how great and kind Jesus is. See, Mary clearly understood the gospel. In verse 22, we see that Jesus takes the Passover meal with his disciples. Every year, like we said earlier, Jews went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal. And the Passover was an annual reminder of what God did by bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. The night before the Exodus, every household was commanded to kill a lamb and to put the blood on the doorposts of their house. And that night, God sent an angel that passed over the houses and killed every eldest son of every household without blood on the doorpost. So there was judgment for God's enemies, and there was redemption for God's people. The Passover was to remind God's people of past deliverance, but also to remind them that there was going to be a day in the future when God's people would be delivered, not temporarily, not in a small number, but forever and totally. It's no coincidence at all, that the last meal Jesus eats is the Passover meal. It was planned before the Exodus. It was planned before the world was made. And here we are at the Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples. But this is a Passover meal with a difference, at least how it's presented here. The unleavened bread is here in the passage. The wine is there, but something's missing. No gospel writer mentions there being a lamb killed and eaten at this Passover. Now, maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. But I think the gospel writers are trying to make a point, a really clear point. Tim Keller says this. He says, the lamb is missing from the table because he's present at it. All the Passover meals, from the very first one to this one, all pointed towards this one meal. All of the sacrificed lambs that can't pay for sin. I mean, they're lambs. How can they pay for sin? They all pointed towards the lamb. The only sacrifice who matters anyway. Behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says, who takes away the sin of the world. See, the truth of the gospel is that because of this ultimate Passover, because of the cross, the gospel is the most beautiful thing in all the world. You know, the more you see the state of your own heart and what Jesus did for you, the more you'll be like Mary rather than the disciples. Jesus isn't a means to an end. He is the end. We don't read anything else about Mary, or at least leading up to this, in Mark's gospel. But we do read about her in John's gospel. Her family, that's Martha and Lazarus, were close friends to Jesus. And when Lazarus was sick and he was dying, he was seriously sick, Jesus delays going to see him when he hears he's sick. And then when he arrives, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. And Mary and her sister Martha are distraught. But then Jesus called out to Lazarus in the grave and he came back to life. And the only reason Jesus delayed was to give Lazarus a resurrection and not just a healing. And that must have made a massive impression on Mary. See, back in Mark, when Mary pours the perfume on Jesus' head, Jesus says to the room, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." One commentator says this: she perceives that the mystery of the gospel is revealed in Jesus' death. See, Peter and the disciples are trying to stop Jesus going to the cross, but she knows that's where he has to go. Her brother coming back to life was an amazing event, but it was temporary. It was just temporary. He'd die again. Something had to be done, and I think Mary saw what Jesus needed to do to bring about a permanent resurrection. I think Mary saw what Jesus needed to do And when it says in verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He's not just looking forward to being with God himself. He refers to that day. In Revelation 19, it says this, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's Christians, has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not a case today of looking at Mary as some kind of example to copy. We need to look at who she looked at. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The question is, do we see how much we need Jesus and what he's done for us? And if that starts to sink in, then the outcome, the natural outcome, will be that we'll start to be more like Mary and less like the disciples. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God to help us as we think about his word. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the richness of it. We thank you for how exciting it is. And we thank you for the message of Jesus, most importantly, that the Bible from beginning to end basically is telling the story of our Saviour and what he's going to do for us. Lord, and we thank you that when Jesus comes at that Passover, Lord, it is the most exciting meal in history, only to be matched by the meal we'll have with you, Lord, in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done for us. We pray that it would sink in. We'd understand how great you are and how great we're not. We pray that you would help us to understand how sinful we are, so that the gospel can kind of get right into our hearts, can get into the bits that we often hide, protect from you, run away from. We pray that you would get into the bits of our hearts that we often hide, so that you can make us more like Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. And back over to Tim.